Good evening, everyone. I greatly appreciate the invitation to appear before you this evening, although it is not the first such invitation, because back when I was originally scheduled to speak at lectures in 2020, Mark contacted me a few months before that and asked if I would come down and address all of you. And of course, that didn't work out because of an epidemic, although quaintly, not because of the COVID epidemic, but because of a little outbreak of measles. And so here we are, now I guess about 17 months after I was originally supposed to be here. But nonetheless, I am glad to be here. And interestingly, the content of what I am going to say to all of you tonight has changed pretty significantly from what it was 17 months ago. Because in those 17 months, one of the things that I've been doing with my time is I have been working on a metrical Psalter. And for those of you who aren't all up on the hymn lingo, what a metrical Psalter is you take all 150 hymns and you put them in rhyme and meter like the hymns in our hymnal so that we can sing them. Going through just dozens and dozens and dozens of psalms very intensely drove home a couple of things for me. The first of those, and I guess I've always known this at some level, but it really brought it home to me, was first of all, that what we have in the book of Psalms is nothing more and nothing less than God's hymnal for his Old Testament people. This is what he wanted them to sing in worship to him. And to make sure that they got it right, he had his Spirit inspire various writers so that they could say just what he wanted said. And this is particularly interesting when we get to the second big thing that I have realized in the course of this project. And it is that when we are talking about the content of the Psalms, the things that God wanted his people to sing to him, those things are a lot darker than the things that we customarily sing in worship. Things that we might even feel uncomfortable thinking are things that God said to his people, I command you to sing this to me. And there are many psalms that we could turn to illustrate this point. But this evening, we're going to be looking at Psalm 44, probably not one that any of you have ever heard a sermon about, and I think you'll see why this is so momentarily. But we're going to look at Psalm 44, and hopefully as we go through it together, this will help us to broaden our understanding of how we today can come to the Lord, how we can offer him authentic worship. There are three main sections that I see in this psalm. And the first of these is pretty conventional. It's about God's faithfulness. So look with me in your Bibles at Psalm 44, and we'll look at the first 8 verses there. The psalmist, who is not identified, says this: God, we have heard with our ears, our ancestors have told us, the work you accomplished in their days, in days long ago. In order to plant them, you displaced the nations by your hand. In order to settle them, you brought disaster on the peoples. For they did not take the land by their sword. Their arm did not bring you victory. But by your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, because you were favorable toward them. You were my king, my God, who ordains victories for Jacob. Through you we drive back our foes. Through your name we trample our enemies. For I do not trust in my bow, and my sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our foes, and let those who hate us be disgraced. We boast in God all day long. We will praise your name forever. Even in these first eight verses, which I think are probably the least surprising of the entire psalm, even here we see a great deal of powerful scriptural content. One of the first things that we see demonstrated here is that this psalmist is not praising God in vague generalities. He's not just saying, God, I really like you. I really like you a whole lot. That instead, even though he obviously was not part of that generation that came in and took the land, what we see him talking about in the first three verses is that process and all that God did for his people in that time, and how it was really due to God's strength that they were able to overcome their enemies and receive the promise. This should tell us, I think, that our singing and prayers as well, let me see if I can get that slide hit, should reflect an awareness of history. In the Old and New Testaments, we have thousands of years of history about God's people and their dealings with him. And it is vital for us to sing about those things, to remember them as we praise God. Because when we do, that underscores one of the great lessons of Scripture. Just as God was faithful to them, we can be sure from the story of their lives that he is going to be faithful to us too. Notice, though, how the psalmist continues from this point. It's not just God's faithfulness in the lives of his fathers that the psalmist is talking about. Instead, he also considers God's faithfulness in his own life, and he recounts that in this psalm. And this, too, is something that we need to do. It's important also for us not just to sing about what God has done thousands of years in the past. We need to sing about God in our lives, the way that God blesses us and helps us and comforts us and protects us today. And this is something that we need to do for a couple of reasons. First, it reminds us that God's faithfulness continues. Second, though, it is appropriate for us to praise him for the great things that he has done. First of all, this puts us in the triumphal procession, so to speak, of God's people throughout all of time. Even though we live in a very different setting than the righteous men of old like Abraham or Peter or Paul, all of us alike are sustained by our faith. And even though our lives may contain different challenges, because we too are walking by faith just like they did, then we are part of their story too. Second, though, it's right for us to praise God for what he has done and is doing for us. Once again, not vaguely and generally, but specifically. Because that's what God deserves. When he blesses us, when he answers our prayers, it is only right for us to acknowledge that, and it pleases him to hear it. So far, so conventional, right? But here is where Psalm 44 takes a dramatic left turn. Let's continue our reading with verse 9. But you have humiliated and rejected us. You do not march out with our armies. You make us retreat from the foe, and those who hate us have taken plunder for themselves. You hand us over to be eaten like sheep and scatter us among the nations. You sell your people for nothing. You make no profit from selling them. You make us an object of reproach to our neighbors, a source of mockery and ridicule to those around us. You make us a joke among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. My disgrace is before me all day long, and shame has covered my face because of the taunts of the scorner and reviler, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has happened to us, but we have not forgotten you or betrayed your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back. Our steps have not strayed from your path. But you have crushed us in a haunt of jackals and have covered us with deepest darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to a foreign God, wouldn't God have found this out, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, maybe y'all are way better Bible students than I am, but the first time I read this and really paid attention to what it was saying, I found this shocking. This is not the sort of thing, I think, that we expect to find between the covers of our Bibles. And yet, here it is. What we see here is the psalmist in this very raw, very stark language, setting a threefold problem before God. That he is, in fact, describing the current problem in terms of God's responsibility. The first problem is that these are people who are being defeated by their enemies. The Israelites are losing the battle. Second, the psalmist puts the blame for their losses on God. He says, God, you are the one who is responsible for our defeat. But third, he says, God, this has happened to us. Even though we were righteous, we kept our covenant with you, and yet you've let all this bad stuff happen to us anyway. That's a lot to take in, isn't it? But I think that there are several vital lessons that we can draw from this. The first is that the lives of God's people have always been complicated. I think sometimes we have a very simplistic view of the way that things went in the Old Testament. We look at sort of the broad strokes of Old Testament history, and we think that as long as the Israelites were righteous, then God invariably blessed them, and when they were unrighteous, then God invariably clobbered them. And so it was just very straightforwardly one or the other. And yet there are places in Scripture that indicate that really, in a lot of ways, their lives were much more like ours. Because our lives don't function that way, do they? Does everything go well when we do the right thing? As soon as we start sinning, does everything just go to pieces? Now, there's truth in that. But there are lots of asterisks and exceptions to that rule. And so it was in the time of the Old Testament as well. Consider, for instance, the reign of King Jeroboam II. You might be able to visualize in your head, as I can, that timeline that wrapped around the top of your Bible school classroom. And you had the good kings with happy faces and the bad kings with frowny faces. Well, Jeroboam II was one of the frowny-faced kings. He was a wicked king, just like all of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were. And yet what happened in his time? If we were to go back and look at 2 Kings this evening, what we would see is that Israel was militarily successful during the reign of Jeroboam II, even though he was wicked. Here we see the other side of the coin. Here we have this inspired psalmist saying, God, we were righteous, and yet we have been defeated. We were righteous. And yet you have done this stuff to us anyway. And that takes us to the second truth that I want to extract from this context, which is that it is absolutely okay for us to be mad at God. This is something that Christians really struggle with. The idea that if something awful is going on in your life, that don't you dare get angry at God over this horrible thing that you are experiencing. And yet, isn't that exactly what we see the psalmist doing? Don't we see verse after verse of this emotionally charged, accusatory, betrayed language that he is addressing at his Creator? Now, when I look at Psalm 44, I think that what the psalmist says is absolutely sincere. In the words of our time, he is speaking his truth. Do I think that that means that everything he is saying about God is actually factually true? I don't. But what God wants us to understand is that even though he is faithful, even though he is always working out his will on this earth, sometimes in ways that we don't understand, it is okay for us in our hurt, in our anger, in our rage, in our pain. It is okay for us. It is acceptable to him for us to come to him as though he has not been. Because indeed, God is a big God. And if that's what we have to offer him, is that authentic anger, is that authentic pain, then God can handle those things from us. And besides, let's pause for a moment. Let's consider this habit of self-censorship in our worship, in our prayers, into which we sometimes fall. If in our heart of hearts we are angry at God and we're really upset about this stuff that we're going through in our lives and we hurt, but we censor that out of our prayers, and all of our prayers are just sunshine and roses and sweetness and light. If that's what we do, don't you think that God knows the truth about what we're thinking anyway? Are we really fooling him? Are we deceiving him? Are we pulling the wool over his eyes by pretending that we're okay when we're not? That's not how the Bible presents God. And so, what God wants us to understand, I think, is that if that's where we are, then God wants us to come to him authentically with those things, because there is no point in hiding that from him anyway. Let's finish up by looking at the last four verses of this psalm, in which the psalmist utters a cry for help. Wake up, Lord. Why are you sleeping? Get up. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide and forget our affliction and oppression? For we have sunk down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up, help us, redeem us because of your faithful love. Once again, let's pause to note just how raw this language is. The psalmist is holding nothing back. He says to God, God, you're asleep. God, you've rejected us. God, you're hiding. God, you've forgotten us. And once again, let me remind you, because I think it's important to go back to this idea, this is in an inspired psalm. To understand just how different this is from our usual practice, Just imagine what would happen if on some ordinary Sunday morning, there were some man who was called upon by the congregation to lead a public prayer, and he came to the microphone in front of me, and he began to say all of these things. He said in the prayer, "God, you're sleeping. God, you've forgotten us. God, you've rejected us." Do you think that guy could even get to the end of the prayer without being escorted away from the mic by somebody? And yet, it is exactly these kinds of things that the psalmist is saying here, and is saying it as part of what is clearly a psalm of corporate worship. We don't say things like this in our worship. But the ancient Israelites of 3,000 years ago, serving the same God, they said them. Indeed, they were required to say them. It's important to remember, too, that I didn't go through and just cherry-pick this one shocking psalm that is different from all other 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. In fact, it is true that no matter what negative situation in our lives we might encounter, there is a psalm that addresses it. And we don't know this because the psalms that we sing are cherry-picked. The psalms that we sing are the ones that are exultant and peaceful and thankful, and that don't have those negative, ugly emotions in them that make us so uncomfortable. So we screen out all the negative and ugly because we think that doesn't have a place in worship. Even though when we look at the content of the Psalms, Psalms that are this dark are common. There are Psalms that are worse than this one in terms of darkness. And that's content that makes us uncomfortable. So what's the issue here? Let's pause to reflect on that. Is the issue with the uncomfortable content in the Psalms that they shouldn't be that way? Or should this maybe suggest to us that it's time to examine our discomfort with these things in worship? That it's time to broaden our ideas of what is acceptable for us to offer our Creator. So too, I think one of the messages that we see here is that in inspiring his prophet, his psalmist, to say these things, God is sending us a powerful message about trust. He's telling us that He wants us to trust Him with our pain. You know, there is that sort of surface level to our lives. You know, the Sunday morning personalities that all of us have. You know, the good and the wholesome and the with it and the headed on that four-lane highway straight to heaven part of ourselves. Well, we see that on Sunday morning. But we all know that that's not the totality, that's not the complete reality of human existence. And it's not even that for Christians. It's not even that for people who want to seek God. But sometimes in our lives, it is those dark corners, the ugliness and the pain and the anger and the resentment and the betrayal, those are the things that we most need to trust God with. And yet they are also the things that we are most afraid to trust God with. No, that's not acceptable. That's not part of how our relationship with God should go. But our Creator is mindful of our frame. He knows that we're only dust. And he also knows that if we don't trust him enough to bring these things to him, then ultimately we will turn aside to someone else or something else that we think will help us. God wants us to trust him. God wants us to be open. God wants us to be honest. And the only truly disastrous thing that we can say to God is nothing. We see all this uncomfortable language in Psalm 44. Stuff that I think if you're not unsettled by it, frankly, you're not paying attention. So we have all this unsettling stuff. But the key, I think, is that even though this psalmist is angry and hurting and resentful, he is continuing to come to God. He is continuing to appeal to God for help. He is continuing to cry out with hands and arms outstretched. And if that's what we're doing, if that's where we are, as long as we are continuing to cry out to God, then we are doing the right thing. Those can be dark times. I'm sure that if I asked all of you to think of what the worst time in your life was, you probably wouldn't have any trouble coming up with that in your head, even if you don't feel comfortable sharing it with another soul. You know what it is. But the darkest time in our lives with God is nothing compared to the darkness that people go through without him. And so when we are with him and we are pouring out our hearts before him in the darkness, we can be assured that no matter how dark it gets, as long as we cling to him, what is waiting on the other side for us is the light. I'd like to conclude this sermon with an experiment, something that even I don't usually do. What I would like to try doing is to sing Psalm 44. I should have asked before I got up here with this on the slide behind me. Y'all know Lamb of God, right? Oh, good, I see nods. I'm relieved. Now I just dropped the remote. So what can be done with this is, because of the way that I have arranged it, we can sing this to that tune. Now, I know, because I've been doing this for, as Mark alluded to, a couple decades now, this is considerably outside of our worship comfort zone. So if Psalm 44 is not where you are in your life right now, then I would suggest to you to sing it, first of all, because the Psalms are meant to be sung. That's what they're for. That's why they were originally handed down by God. To understand just how broad the range of acceptable worship is. And also to weep with those who weep. But if this is where you are, if this is what you are honestly feeling, then I encourage you to sing this with honesty. Because this is something, even this, is something that your Creator is willing to hear from you. Will you sing with me? No. O God, our fathers told your works. You planted them within the land. They did not conquer by the sword, but by your favor and your hand. Today you still push back our foes and keep your holy ones from shame. Thus we have boasted all
all day long, and we will always bless your name. But now you have rejected us, and you have made your host retreat. You scatter us to foreign lands and sell us cheaply in defeat. You let our neighbors scoff at us. You make the nations laugh to see. All day I hide my face in shame before the boastful enemy. Yet we have not forgotten you, nor with transgression sought our doom. Although our steps were in your ways, you covered us with deathly gloom. If we had sought another God, the God who searches hearts would know. But for your sake, your own are slain. All day your sheep are slaughtered so. O Lord, awake, why do you sleep? Do not reject us evermore. Why do you turn away from us, forgetting us while we implore? Our soul has fallen to the dust, and to the earth we press our face. Rise up and be our help, O God. Redeem us in your faithful grace.
Thank you. Now, I've been told that it is the custom here to offer an invitation at the end of a sermon such as this. And I think that the sermon invitation should be pretty obvious. The question is, what's your ugly? What unbearable, awful thing are you struggling with in your life? What burden of sin? What burden of grief at someone else's sin? What sorrow of life in this fallen world is oppressing you? It may be that what you are grappling with is something that is too big for you. There are things that happen to people in this life that absolutely hammer them flat. They destroy them, never to rise. But whatever our problems are never too big for God. Especially the problem of our sin. There is nothing that any of us can do to atone for the guilt of even the smallest of our sins. And if we're honest, all of us know that we've committed some sins that are not small. But there too, the grace and the faithful love of our God are such that if we bring even the unspeakable to Him, then He will heal and forgive. So if you're here tonight and you are subject to the invitation in any way, then let us know. Come now. while we stand and while we sing.